As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from Exodus chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. Exodus chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Good to be with you again this morning. Open your Bibles to the passage that Lindsay just read to us. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to be using that as our text for this morning. And the main verse is verse 15. Exodus chapter 17. And at verse 15, again it says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner." And of course, as we think about this idea of a banner, we recognize that a banner is a rallying point that represents hope. It is a signal to the army that they can still win the battle. And so we recognize that as long as the flag is flying, as long as the banner is being displayed, we understand that we can gain the victory. And when it comes down to the battle of life, or more importantly, even the battle that we are engaged in with the devil with regard to the salvation of our soul, then God is our banner. Or as the passage says there in Exodus, "The Lord is my banner." Let's look at the background to this particular chapter for just a moment. You might recall in Exodus chapter 17, it's been about 2 months since the Israelites left Egypt. And they have made their way through the wilderness of Sin, and they have come to Rephidim. But something happens while they're on their way there. At verse 8, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." And you might wonder, well, who is this Amalek, or who are the Amalekites? And again, you might recall they're actually the cousins of Israel. They're descendants of Esau. And we remember the background to that story. Of course, we remember that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a mere morsel of meat. And then Jacob turned around and he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the birthright, or giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau. And of course we remember that Esau then was very angry about all of that, and he vowed that he would kill Jacob. But as time went on, you remember how he fled and all of that, and as time went on, the anger of Esau subsided. But it appears like that's not the case with his descendants. They must have heard the story over the years, and they are holding a grudge. That seems to be why they attack Israel at this particular time. But regardless of their motivation, it is a very sinister kind of thing. Their attacks of Israel are unprovoked and underhanded. They are without scruples. They attack the Israelites from the rear. And so they begin to capture and kill the ones that are lagging behind in their journey to the promised land. And that would be those who were aged, of course, would be in the back, and those who were tired, or even those who were sick. They're the ones who were being attacked. These were not experienced soldiers. They were civilians who were just lagging behind. And because of that, God was upset with them. Amalek, and he vowed at that time that he would completely obliterate them. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, just for a moment, we see God making reference to this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, notice what it says. Beginning at verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 25 at verse 17. God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. And one of the very first lessons we learn from Exodus chapter 17 then is that whenever you mess with the people of God, you're going to anger God himself. In other words, you fight against God's people, you're fighting against God. And that is a battle that simply cannot be won. Sadly, people do that all the time. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later. But look over back at Exodus chapter 17 and notice as we continue, we see the response of Moses to all of this. Now they end up in Rephidim and they settle there just for a little while. But it says at verse 8, and then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. I want you to just stop right there for just a moment and think about that. If you're Joshua and you hear this and you're being attacked by these foreigners, what would you think when he uttered those words to you? You go out there and you fight the battle. I'm going to go up here on this hill right here and watch. If I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, boy, you have a pretty good job. I think I want to be in your place. I go out there and do all the fighting and put my life on the line, and you go up on the top of the hill and watch. And yet we find that he immediately did what Moses told him to do. At verse 10 it says, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Why did he comply so quickly? Why didn't he complain? I think if I was in his shoes, maybe I would have complained about that a little bit. But Joshua didn't complain because he was paying attention. He heard Moses talk about the staff of God. And he recognized that that staff that belonged to him, that wasn't just a stick. It was a symbol of divine power. And that's why Moses mentioned that here when he spoke to Joshua. He knew that Joshua would understand the significance of that staff. And so Joshua knew he wasn't going out on that battlefield all by himself. God would be watching over that situation. And so we're most of us familiar with how it all played out. Beginning at verse 11, it says, whenever Moses held up his hand, that is, with the staff of God in it, whenever he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, and so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this is the first taste that the Israelites received and experienced of warfare. But what are the lessons that we can learn from this familiar passage in the Old Testament? I want to suggest three things to you very quickly. First of all, the Amalekites are coming. We should recognize that that's the case. Again, this is the first experience the Israelites had of warfare, but it never really ceased. They were constantly fighting against their foes. And the truth is, so are we. We are constantly in warfare. You remember passages that suggest such. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And this is a good example of Paul. We've read before where it says that Paul preached the same thing in every church. And when it comes down to this subject, he did. He would often mention the fact that we are engaged in battle. He would describe Christians as being soldiers of Christ. But whenever he talked about this warfare, he always emphasized it's not a physical thing, it's spiritual. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We all remember what he said to the brethren at Ephesus as he talked about the armor of God. But he says at verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." That's what we're up against. This is a place where I really like the ESV because it really gets to the point. What are we up against exactly? We're up against evil forces. Most commentaries will tell you that that has to do, at least in part, with demonic forces. And I don't know about all of that. I don't really know all about what Paul is describing there, but these evil forces are real. And we recognize, of course, in this day and age, we don't have to worry about things like demonic possession and that sort of thing. That ceased with the ceasing of miracles. But the fact of the matter is the devil is alive and well, and he has his allies. They're Amalekites, and the Amalekites are coming. There is no question about that. We have to be ready for the warfare in which we engage all the time. Someone said, it doesn't seem like I'm at war at all. It seems like I'm at peace. Everything is going well in my life. Yeah, that's about the time the enemy attacks. In fact, it's interesting that the word Rephidim in the passage in Exodus chapter 17, the Hebrew word actually literally means rest or resting place. And that was the case, at least temporarily, that was the case for the Israelites when they got to Rephidim. They were basically resting there. They complained at first because they didn't have any water, but then God provided water for them out of the rock, as you read the text. And so now they have everything they need. They have quail and manna to eat. They have water to drink. Everything is well. But then verse 8 comes along and says, Amalek came. Because that's just what happens. When you seem to be at peace, that's when the devil attacks. And that's exactly why we can't put our guard down. Even when it seems like everything is well, everything is going good, and our bank account is full, and family situation is great, and everything seems to be going just perfectly, that's when the devil sometimes will turn up the heat. That's when the Amalekites will attack. And that's exactly why Paul, and you remember in this very context of Ephesians chapter 6, a few verses before that, verse 10 and then 11, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We have to put on the armor of God. I have said many times before over the years that there's a lot of individuals in the church who become spiritual casualties in this war simply because they take off the banner. They don't have on the whole armor of God because a lot of times we forget that we are engaged every day in spiritual warfare because there are not bombs landing around us and bullets that are flying past our head. We get comfortable and we relax and we take the armor off. After all, if you don't realize you're right in the midst of a spiritual warfare, why are you going to wear an armor? People don't put on an armor and go down to the grocery store. That's not when you put an armor on. You put it on when you know you're engaged in warfare. Sometimes we get laxed and we forget that that is the case with us. And so we put the armor off. And right when we take the armor off, that's again when the Amalekites will attack. We have to put on the armor of God. And we have to realize that these attacks are going to be constant. In fact, where you read in Exodus 17 at verse 8, when it talks about Amalek coming to fight, when it says he came and fought, that word fought there, scholars tell us it's in the imperfect tense, meaning an ongoing situation. They just kept on attacking. It appears as if that was the case even when they were involved in traveling and when they were attacking the rear. It's something they would continue. It was like raids at that point, just coming down and attacking and then leaving, and then coming back and attacking again. And it was an ongoing situation. And it reminds us of our situation because it's ongoing. James, I remember, he says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And we can take solace in that. There's no doubt that that is true. The Bible doesn't say that he's going to flee for good. Instead, he's going to come back again and again and again, over and over, because that's just what he does. And that is what the Amalekites do as well. They're constantly attacking. Who are they? We know they're the descendants of Esau, but obviously we're not talking about them. They have indeed, in accordance with the promise of God, they've been eradicated. There are no Amalekites on earth today. They indeed have been wiped out, but they are those who are just like them. They are represented by those who have no fear of God. They're represented by those who are unscrupulous in their attacks of the people of God. They're those simply who are evildoers. And one thing that we don't have a shortage of in this world are evildoers. We're surrounded by them. But the point of it is, we know that they're coming. They are those who are enemies of the church. And we're surrounded by them. Anyone who would stunt the growth of the church, anyone who would deny the all-sufficiency of the church or try in any way to replace the church, that's an Amalekite, an enemy of the church. It comes in the form of denominationalism and liberalism and institutionalism, but we know they're coming. They may dress differently, they may talk differently, but their character is exactly the same, unscrupulous. And they want to destroy the church. There are those who, of course, are enemies of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and at verse 16. We're all familiar with that. But there are those who would destroy the saving power of the gospel by adding to it or taking away from it. We're surrounded by individuals who would deny the converting power of the gospel by trying to win souls with something other than the gospel. There are those who would deprive the purifying power of the gospel by using the gospel to promote some kind of lasciviousness. There are many passages that talk about all of those things. In the book of Jude, it talks about that. The book of Galatians talk about that. There are many enemies of the gospel of Christ. We're not talking about the physical descendants of Esau, but enemies of God's word. And we're surrounded by them. The Amalekites are coming. They are those who are enemies of God. We hear of folks like Richard Dawkins, who wrote that famous book, The God Delusion. And people ate that up. Or Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book that was simply entitled, God is Not Great. And people ate that up. There are men like Ted Turner that most of us are familiar with, that media mogul who is famous for all of his anti-Christian rhetoric. He once said, Christianity is filled with a bunch of losers. He has all kind of negative things to say about the church and about God himself. But there are other enemies of God, not just those who are diehard atheists and Bible haters, but anyone who doesn't give God the respect and the reverence that he deserves. scientists who deny that God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Even liberal theologians who deny the authenticity of the Word of God, or religious leaders in denominational churches who come up with all of these different rules that contradict the will of God, things like the acceptance of homosexuality, they're all Amalekites. They attack the church and they attack the gospel and they attack God Himself. And the fact of the matter is, they're coming. We should understand that they're going to constantly come because that's just their nature. They're going to attack us from behind. They're going to try to capture our weak and feeble. They're going to try to steal away our children. The Amalekites are coming. What are we going to do about that? That's what we need to think about. What are we going to do? And, of course, that leads us to our next point. We must be willing to fight. Look back at Exodus chapter 17 and notice again at verse 8. Verse 8 of the text, it simply says, "And then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." And at verse 10, it says, "And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought." Now, notice that. It didn't say he talked about fighting. It didn't say he was thinking about fighting. It doesn't say he made great plans that one of these days he was going to fight. It simply says that he fought with Amalek. And they really didn't have any choice about it. Like, they could have stuck their heads in the sand, so to speak. They could have just ignored the problem and been very passive about the situation. But they would have been destroyed if they did that. They had to fight. And the fact of the matter is, we have to fight too. Oh, we can be passive. And I'm afraid that there are more and more brethren who are being passive when it comes down to standing for the truth and fighting against the devil. But that only leads to destruction. We have to be willing to fight. There are many passages that remind us of this. Jude 1. At verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Military language is found in that verse. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's what we have to do. Jude saw the necessity of that. As I've pointed out before with this verse, he really wanted to write about salvation, but he saw that something else was pressing. It's in the next verse that he talks about those who were taking the gospel and turning it into lasciviousness. He knew that was going on, and so he had to write to them and say, "Listen, you can't just sit back and be passive. You're going to have to stand for something. You have to earnestly contend for the faith." And what about Paul in Philippians 1 at verse 15? "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Like, you stop and think about that. Paul says, "I'm put here." Where was Paul? He was in prison. And he knew what got him there. And the fact of the matter is, he looked at it as, "This is probably the very reason why I'm here in the first place, so I can defend the gospel of Christ." He didn't moan and groan about it, being in prison. He didn't decide, "Well, I'm going to be smart now, and I'm never going to say anything about the gospel to anybody else ever again." That wasn't his attitude. He knew he had to fight. Because we're in a spiritual battle, no matter where we are, no matter where we live, no matter where we are in our Christianity, each and every one of us, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Because the truth is, it's not only that the Amalekites are coming, they have arrived, and they're going to continue to attack us every day. And what are we going to do? We need to do what the Bible instructs us to do. Paul told Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And Paul himself said, "I have fought the good fight." That's why Paul wasn't worried about death. He knew he engaged in the warfare under consideration. He was willing to fight. And that's what we must do, particularly when it comes down to things like denominationalism. You want to talk about the enemy of the church? That's the biggest Amalekite that there is. And we're surrounded, obviously, by denominationalism. But I think some of us are growing weary in the battle, and we don't want to talk about denominationalism, and we don't want to expose denominationalism. I think I told you here just recently on a couple of occasions in the last several months, I've heard preachers telling me that they've been scolded in the congregations where they are from calling out some denomination. Oh, don't do that. You don't have to do that. People are growing weary. And the fact of the matter is, when we're weak in the area of exposing denominationalism for what it is, that's when the Amalekites are able to advance. We have to continue to preach the same old lessons we have always preached about the fact that denominationalism is unscriptural and anti-scriptural. That every denomination was started in the wrong place at the wrong time by the wrong people. That Christ doesn't have anything to do with denominational churches. He didn't start any denominational church. We can't be ashamed of telling the truth about that. Because the Amalekites are here and fighting against us, and they do so in the form of denominationalism. Oh, but they have the advantage over us. Yes, they probably do, but so did the Amalekites back in Exodus 17. Oh, but they're the majority. Yes, but so were the Amalekites back then. The fact of the matter is, we need to fight. Joshua was willing to fight. In the end, the Bible says that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek in the people. And so can we, but not if we're unwilling to fight. The Amalekites are coming, and we must be willing to do something about it. But here's the good news. We're not alone in the battle. You can't help but to notice in Exodus chapter 17 that God was with the Israelites. He was with Joshua and all of the people who fought against Amalek. We see it graphically in the picture that is painted for us here with Moses, as it says, when Moses' hands grew weary, back up a little bit, I'm sorry, verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. Why? Because the battle really belonged to the Lord. As long as that staff was held up, then the Israelites would prevail. And you can't help but realize from that even in our battles today, no matter who it is that we're fighting against, no matter what form or fashion the Amalekites might come and attack us, God is with us. We don't have time here this morning, but many times in the past we've studied passages like Numbers chapter 13, when the Israelites were going into the land and they hesitated, you remember. In fact, they just said, no, we can't go in there. Anak is there, and we're grasshoppers in his sight. And you remember only Joshua was willing to go forward and say, and Caleb as well was able to go forward and say, we're able to gain the victory. That's exactly what led the Israelites into dwelling in the wilderness all those years, because they didn't realize they could gain the victory because the fight wasn't theirs. God would be with them. And the same thing is true today. We need to recognize we're not alone in the battle. And there's something else that I would point out, and it's important. God is our strength. It's when we, even when it comes down to salvation, when we rely on our own power and our own strength, we're looking at the wrong source of our power. That's what that staff, remember that staff just simply represented the power of God. And right when Joshua heard that, I'm going up there, but I'm going up there with the staff of God. He didn't hesitate because he knew what it meant. And whenever we have to stop and think, should I oppose this particular doctrinal error or should I keep my mouth shut? We need to stop and think. But I'm not alone in this battle. We should have the courage to press the issue. It doesn't mean be rude or be mean to anybody like that, but certainly we can tell people, hey, let's have a Bible study and talk about this situation. We don't have to just stick our head in the sand and do nothing. Oh, but I just don't know if I have the ability. You remember even Moses, when God first was telling him to go and rescue the people from Egypt. Oh, I'm slow of tongue. That was just an excuse. And too often we begin to make excuses instead of fighting the battle. We look at ourselves and we say, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough in the scriptures. I just can't do it. We forget the fight isn't simply ours. It's God and He's with us. It's by His strength that we will prevail. But we have to remember that. But there's one more thing, and we see it in the verses that I just read, and that is human assistance is sometimes needed. We give glory to God, and He is the fountain of our strength. And if we're going to gain the victory, we know it's going to be because of God and His gospel and His providential care, His power. But a good point to be made from this particular context is that God has often arranged it so that it is human assistance that helps us to get to where we need to go. If you stop and think about it, God did not need some rock for Moses to sit on or even Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms. God could have very easily did all of that miraculously all by Himself. But He had His brethren to help Him. I don't know that there's any kind of deep meaning in that or anything, but there can be at least a teaching for us, an application we can make. We need each other. And while we rely on God, and He is ultimately the strength that's going to give us the victory, so He has arranged it, particularly in the church, that we help one another so we can defeat Amalek. In whatever form or fashion he may come. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. Verse 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider one another, because God uses us to help each other to overcome the Amalekites. Let's consider these truths from this particular text. Have you put on the armor of God, and are you even engaged in the battle that we are in? Every single day, the devil attacks. He's going to continue to press upon us. We have to put on the armor of God, and then we must be willing to fight. And then we must simply put faith in God that He'll be with us, and He'll give us the strength to overcome. Like Joshua, we can overwhelm the enemy. But we have to be willing to do these things. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't even obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're on the side of Amalek. Remember what happened to them. Ultimately, they were obliterated. And the truth of the matter is, that's not going to happen spiritually to you. If you're an enemy of God or an enemy of the church or an enemy of the gospel, you're not going to be eradicated. Your soul is going to live on somewhere. And that place, if you die in that state, that place will be a devil's hell. But you can escape that. You can change sides. You can get on the winning side. You can get on God's side, but you have to obey the gospel. Why not repent of your sin and be baptized? Acts 2 at verse 38. Your sins will be forgiven, and you could start fighting against the enemies of God. Maybe you're a child of God, and you've drifted back into the world. You have allowed Amalek to get the best of you. You can come back to the winning side by repenting and asking God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you've been overwhelmed publicly, come forward and ask for the prayers of the rest of the church. We'll certainly pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. But you need to do what's right. You ought to do it right now. I pray that you come forward as we together stand and sing.